I am convinced, and the reason that I am here with you tonight, is that I believe we in Adventism are very deep into a parable of Jesus. It is a parable that has meaning for us now. The meaning is so clear, it's almost scary. If you'd like to join me, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we see that old familiar story of Jesus, but we're going to live through it one more time and see if it really means more now than ever before. Matthew 25, verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took no oil with them." Brothers and sisters, in the Holy Scriptures, what is oil a symbol of? The Holy Spirit. So there is a church waiting for the coming of Jesus. We know they are a Bible-studying church because they are carrying lamps. And what does the psalm say the lamp represents? "Thy word is a light unto my feet, lamp unto..." Well, anyway, we know, therefore, that these young women, all 10 of them, are students of the Word because they have the lamps, they have the Word. What do they miss? They are missing the Holy Spirit. They have Bible truth, but they do not have the oil that can set it on fire. Now, let's go on with the story, shall we? "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Now, how many does Jesus say were sleeping while they were waiting for the second coming? All of them, all 10 of them. Which leaves us with a very interesting question this evening. If all of the church was sleeping, then pray tell, who gave the midnight cry? Who woke up the sleeping church? Now, there are lots of possible answers for this. I recognize that. But as I view the world around me, from my particular perspective, I just have a kind of a little narrow view on the world because of the things that I have done in my past. I've been in broadcast news, I've been in naval intelligence, and I've been a lawyer. And so from that little perspective that I have, as I look around the world at me, I have to say that one big possibility here is that the sleeping church is awakened by something not within the church, but coming from outside the church. And I just think that maybe one of those sounds that wakens the sleeping church is the sudden trumpet blast of world events. Crying out from the headlines and from NBC Evening News, "Wake up, church, it can't get much later." And so at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Now, what happened next? Well, in verse 7 it says, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And what do the wise say? "It isn't possible." So the foolish have to go and try to buy the oil. They have to buy the Holy Spirit, but they are not able to do so. Now, why is that? Because the coin of the realm, the money they would have used to buy the Holy Spirit, is nothing other than their time. That's all they have to pay. And they have wasted their time in the past. And now it is too late. And the sad story ends at 5 of this group of women, which represents a remnant world church, come back to the wedding. They knock on the door and they hear the saddest of all words that any human ear can hear. "I know you not." Is there a possibility, brothers and sisters, that you and I, without realizing what is happening to us, could wait too long, not spend the coin of the realm, our time, getting the Holy Spirit, and discover only after it is too late that that is what we need? Now, if I am correct, and it is world events that is one of the things that awakens a sleeping church, And if when that midnight cry sounds and wakes the church up, it is already too late, then folk, as you watch the news, do you sense we may be skating on the very edge of this thing? Almost too late already. Almost, but I think not quite. It is time to rediscover in Israel a mighty power called the Holy Ghost. Now, for the next 3 nights, we'll be talking about that. And I hope time will allow you to come out and kind of follow along the theme we will develop. Because tonight we will talk about world events and events in the church and how the Holy Spirit may be deeply involved in everything you're seeing in the news. Tomorrow night I will go back to the very beginning of human history and show you how the Holy Spirit has been a constant factor in the human race and what it was like to live through Pentecost. And then the last night we are together, we will talk about the Holy Spirit in an end-time church. And we will discover there's not only an enormous need for the Holy Spirit, there are very, very real dangers of living in the presence of the Spirit when it is that intense. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira is one example. So we begin tonight with a view of world events and how I think the Holy Spirit relates to what you are seeing on the evening news. And to do that properly, I want to take you back 90 years, just about exactly 90 years. It is probably fairly early in the year 1904. And up in the upper end of the Napa Valley, up there north of San Francisco Bay, there's an elegant old house called Elmshaven. And there, the servant of the Lord is spending her last earthly years in a well-deserved, very pleasant place, but not a place of retirement because she's working very hard. And early one morning, as that fog layer comes up off of San Francisco Bay and drifts up the Napa Valley and washes the pine and cedar trees with a kind of a silvery light, probably around the time of the morning twilight, probably well before anybody else in the household awakens, this aging lady gets up from her bedroom, goes down the hall to a little washroom, and if her custom prevailed, she washed her hands and her face. And then with her kerosene lamp lighted, she walked down the hall a few more steps to that big westerly-facing sunroom, which was her writing room. And the night before, somebody had built up a fire for her, putting the kindling on the bottom and the larger sticks on top, so that all she had to do was strike a match and the fire would light and the room would be warmed up. And there by the light of lamplight and firelight, she pulls her big rocking chair up near the fireplace so her feet can be warm. She puts them on a little stool, puts over the arms of the chair a big rounded sort of lap board. And by the light of her kerosene lamp, she begins to write. And now, folk, let us look over her shoulder and read as the words tumble out into the stream of history. Because what she is writing are the opening words of a book that will emerge as Volume 9 of Testimonies for the Church. We are living in the time of the end. The fast fulfilling signs of the times declare that the coming of Christ is near at hand. The daily papers are full of indications of a terrible conflict in the near future. Bold robberies are of frequent occurrence. Thefts and murders are committed on every hand. Men possessed of demons are taking the lives of men, women, and little children. The calamities by land and sea, the unsettled state of society, the alarms of war, forecast approaching events of the greatest magnitude. And then she adds a phrase which you just may have heard before. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. Now let's stop and look at the world she describes. Calamities by land and sea, unsettled society, alarms of war hinting strongly of oncoming conflict, bold robberies, crime. That is the world she describes. Now let's for a moment come back to 1994 and let us look at the world in which we live. I have never quite gotten over my love for the news. That's the first thing I turn on in the morning when I get up. I turn on KNX and I start listening to find out what has happened during the night. That's just the old reporter's instinct in me, I guess. And so, in addition to listening to our media, I try to read as much as I can from newspapers in other countries around the world, because I think we can get tunnel vision here if we just look at the thing like a bunch of Yanks would look at something, you see. It's well to get the perspective of other people. And not too long ago, I was reading from Pravda, Komsomolskaya Pravda, the Russian newspaper, which is published in Moscow, and it had an article on crime. Let me read it to you as nearly as we can translate it. In Moscow, gangs not only use pistols and automatic weapons, but also have grenade launchers and heavy infantry weapons. Moscow racketeers have expanded their extortion efforts to include apartment owners. Now, very briefly, to make a long story short, what they do is they go to somebody who owns a privatized apartment in Moscow or St. Petersburg or one of the larger cities. They threaten them and their family with murder or mayhem. The threat from organized crime in Russia is so real that many of these apartment owners sign over the deed to their home in order to get these people off their back. You know, it was only about 4 years ago, wasn't it, we watched in astonishment as a wall came down? It hasn't been that long. I remember I was a young news reporter when the thing went up. And I reported the Berlin crisis, and I reported the Cuban Missile Crisis, and I was on the whole weekend of JFK's assassination. And I saw the developments there in Middle and Eastern Europe, and I frankly thought to myself, if that wall ever comes down, it'll burn down in World War III. And yet within the last 4 years, you and I saw the thing come crashing down, almost unexplainably, and news writers were falling all over themselves to tell us that the evil empire was at an end. We were entering a new age of peace, prosperity, and democracy. And you know what our politicians told us? Now we will have extra money from the peace dividend. We may actually balance our federal budget. Read my lips. How rapidly it has changed. Let me take you right now to Poland. I'm talking Poland, you know, where Solidarity began, the cradle of the democratic revolution in Eastern Europe, in a place called Solonova. There used to be a Russian military base, and the newspaper up there, Nowa Europa of Warsaw, reports that the Polish residents of that area are actually sorry to see the Red Army go. The newspaper says for almost 50 years, the population in the Solonova area and the Soviet military lived in harmony. One could always find cheap meat and sugar on the military base. In a few years, the town elders will tell their grandchildren, once upon a time, the Russians lived here. Those were the days. How quickly things change. Moscow, Poland, now let's talk about Central America. This comes from Pensamiento Propio of Managua, Nicaragua. And I'm quoting, in Central America, violence has entered everyday life. At night, Central America is a no man's land, says Robert Cuellar of the Inter-American Institute for Human Rights. After 10 o'clock at night, anyone who goes out on his own does so at the risk of life and limb. The same is true in Guatemala City, San Salvador, Managua, Tegucigalpa, or Panama City. The cities, they say, are under a tacit state of siege. Well, let's now go to a place most of us don't hear about very often. That's the country of Finland. We hear about it so seldom that I dare say many of us would have to stop and wonder exactly where that place is. They're marvelous people. They have a grand history of bravery and war. But a Swedish newspaper recently reported that in Finland, something is going unexplainably wrong. Let me read it to you. They describe a proliferation of sex bars, street prostitutes, burglaries, and bad driving manners. Now, when I read that, I wondered if the reporter from that Swedish newspaper actually hadn't been in L.A. and thought he was in Finland. Anyway, he goes on to say that in Finland, the police, welfare officials, and newspaper editors agree. And now, let me be really sure you hear this phrase, because we'll come to the significance of it in just a second. All of these people agree, and I'm quoting now, that society has become criminal and coarse in an astonishingly short period of time. It's all happening so fast. Well, in 1940, they took a poll of American teachers here in the States, and they said, what are your worst discipline problems with your kids in high school and junior high? And the teacher said, oh, we have real problems with these kids. They talk out of turn, they chew gum, they make noise, they run in the halls, they cut in line, they don't believe in dress code, and they litter. Would you like to know what the teachers are complaining about in 1990? The list is a bit more serious. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, robbery, assault. Something's going wrong. I think perhaps this whole sorry world mess is best described by a senior national police official in Russia. After hearing some of the crimes that kids are committing, I mean, talking about a 15-year-old girl who hires her boyfriend to strangle her mother so she can sell the apartment to get some money. And the police official said this, a vacuum of morality has been created in our society. Society must take radical measures to save our children and to save our future. It's kind of sad. Something's going wrong. And I guess it isn't just so much that it's going wrong, is that it's happening so fast, just like that newspaper reporter in Finland discovered. And one has to wonder what the cause might be. Well, I think perhaps I figured it out. Let's go back just for a moment to those words of Ellen White that so vividly describe the world we just read about in these various newspaper stories. We are living in the time of the end. The daily papers are full of indications of a terrible conflict. Bold robberies are a frequent occurrence. Thefts and murders are committed on every hand. The calamities by land and sea, the unsettled state of society, the alarms of war forecast approaching events. When I read it the first time, I did not include one significant sentence that I think explains what's going wrong with our world today. Now let me go back and give you that sentence. Volume 9, page 11, and I quote, "The Spirit of God is gradually but surely being withdrawn from the earth." Period. End of quote. That, my friends, I think is what you're seeing go wrong. Now, that is not the only time Ellen White said that. She says it repeatedly. I won't labor the point tonight by reading them all to you, but let me give you just a feel for a couple of other places where Ellen White says the same thing. I want to share these other quotations with you because they carry with them other insights that I think you'll find really interesting. This one comes from Prophets and Kings, page 277. "The time is at hand when there will be sorrow in the world that no human balm can heal. The Spirit of God is being withdrawn. Disasters by sea and by land, earthquakes, tornadoes, destruction by fire and flood, great loss of life and property." She adds this, "They are among the agencies by which God seeks to arouse men and women to a sense of danger." Now, that's very similar to what I read to you from Volume 9, but in Prophets and Kings, she adds something else that I think you probably need to know. Here, she includes also a hint of a point in time in which God's dealing with the human race takes an abrupt turn. Something changes. It is not business as usual anymore, and it surprises people because things go wrong so quickly. Let me read it to you from the prior page, page 276. "Ought men to be surprised over a sudden and unexpected change in the dealings of the supreme ruler with the inhabitants of a fallen world? Should they be surprised when punishment follows transgression and increasing crime? Should they be surprised that God would bring destruction upon those whose ill-gotten gains have been obtained through deception and fraud?" Did you get the point here? She says there will come a time when there will be a sudden and unexpected change. I think that is what we are seeing now, and I think that explains why the people in Finland are shaking their heads and saying it's going wrong, but it's happening so fast, we don't understand it. Now, in closing that thought, she puts it this way: God allows man a period of probation, but there is a point beyond which divine patience is exhausted and the judgments of God are sure to follow. Now, you remember that in the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy both, there is a reference to a time coming when the Lord will cut the work short in righteousness. Things abruptly accelerate. The time is cut short and the work is cut short. Is there a possibility that the thing that triggers that acceleration, that cutting short of time, is an increasing wickedness which God simply cannot tolerate anymore and from which He begins to withdraw His Holy Spirit? And as the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, wickedness fills the vacuum and it does it quickly. Well, let's take another look here. If you want to do some research of your own, look at Desire of Ages 636. You'll find another reference that is very interesting. Now let's turn to volume 6, page 408. The restraining spirit of God is even now being withdrawn from the world. Hurricanes, storms, tempests, fire and flood, disaster by sea and land follow each other in quick succession. Now here, in addition to saying that now familiar phrase, she adds another thought that I think once again you'll find very useful, because this time she adds a suggestion that when human history closes up, it does so in a war. Let me read it to you, see what you make of it. Men cannot discern the sentinel angels restraining the four winds, but when God shall bid His angels loose the winds, there will be such a scene of strife as no pen can picture. Then, on the very same page, she adds an appeal for people to wake up. It's worth reading. Could the curtain be rolled back? Could you discern the purposes of God and the judgments that are about to fall on a doomed world? Could you see your own attitude? You would fear and tremble for your own souls and for the souls of your fellow men. Earnest prayers would go up to heaven. You would weep between the porch and the altar. Now, I think at this point we probably could safely come to a conclusion, and that is that the world we live in and the trouble we see and the trouble we regret seeing is happening to the world very quickly. It's happening big time, and there very well may be a linkage between what we see in the newspaper and this supernatural act, the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit of God in preparation for the final acts in the great controversy. In other words, as the Spirit leaves, the world descends into madness. That much I think we can deduce about our world. But wait a second. There's something even more important to us than the world around us in its political sense. And that is the church we love. What about the church? Is everything okay in Zion? Well, let me read something to you. What I'm going to read to you is not the publication of an independent ministry. It is a book newly published by the chaplain of a major Adventist university, which happens to be my alma mater. It reflects, apparently, some careful thought, and maybe it's worth listening to. The title of the book is Adventism for a New Generation. Now, let me read to you what a campus chaplain feels is the status of the American church. And I quote, page 3. The North American Seventh-day Adventist Church is in trouble. For the last 3 decades, we've been losing close to 50% of our youth. It has become increasingly difficult to find young people who want to enter the ministry. People in many cases under the age of 40 are notably absent in our local congregations. Financial concerns have forced church administrators to implement policies of retrenchment. Now, that's not all he has to say. Let me share one or two other thoughts. Recently, a major study was done of our young people, our Adventist kids, your kids and mine, in this church. And, of course, when we do these elaborate studies, we must dignify them with a properly academic name. So we call it a value genesis study. I think what they mean by that is we asked a bunch of kids some questions, and here's what they said. 5,000 students were interviewed. You know something? 40% of those reported that family worship is a waste of time. 50% reported that the church feels like prison. And I'm giving you words here in quotes. 53% reported they had used alcohol. 45% reported no interest in discussing Adventism. And 38% reported it was unlikely they would be an Adventist by age 40. There, my friends, are your kids. Interestingly enough, 11th graders were asked whether or not they went to church because they wanted to. You know something? 90% of the Southern Baptist kids said, yeah, I'm here because I want to be. Less than half of the Adventist kids said they wanted to be in church. Something's wrong. Is there a possibility that the same linkage that we see in a deteriorating world with respect to the presence of the Holy Spirit may also be operating here and may explain in part our problems? In other words, are we starving for the Holy Spirit in Adventism? Well, let me go back to the spirit of prophecy. This particular presentation, I'm going to share with you thoughts from a source that I think is better than just my opinion. What I think shouldn't make a whole lot of difference to you folk, but what the Lord has chosen to leave for us by way of inspired advice probably is important to you. And I would rather have you hear it from that source. So bear with me as occasionally I quote. I recognize that that can sometimes be a bit tedious, but folk, I think tonight we need to listen to this. This comes from Acts of the Apostles, page 50. Whenever the need of the Holy Spirit is a matter little thought of, there is seen spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual declension, and death. The divine power which is necessary for the growth and prosperity of the church, and which would bring all other blessings in its train, is lacking. Does that explain something? Folk, I think we need to honestly face the possibility. It's rather horrible in its implications when you think about it, that we have trusted to self. Without meaning to, we have ignored the Holy Spirit all too much, and as a result, perhaps we are wandering headlong into the jaws of history's greatest crisis, while we are increasingly confused, disoriented, and wondering about the most basic truths upon which Adventism is built. And doing all that while we're ignoring largely the only power that can pull us out of this mess. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 174, it says, "The promise of the Holy Spirit is casually brought into our discourses, into our sermons, is incidentally touched upon, and that is all. Prophecies have been dwelt upon, doctrines have been expounded, but that which is essential to the church in order that it may grow in spiritual strength and efficiency, in order that the preaching may carry conviction with it and souls be converted, has largely been left out of ministerial effort." Folk, it is time to rediscover the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to that value Genesis study. How many of our kids expected to be Adventist by the age of 40? The grand total of 38%. 50% reported that church feels like prison, and 45% said they had no interest in discussing Adventism. Might there be a reason for that? Let me read something to you from volume 8, page 21. "It is the absence of the Spirit that makes the gospel ministry so powerless. Learning, talent, eloquence, every natural endowment may be possessed, but without the presence of the Spirit of God, no heart will be touched, no sinner won to Christ, and excuse me, Ellen White, might I add, no kid kept in the church." Well, there's a possibility that we have, without meaning to, I'm sure, ignored the Holy Spirit that gives energy and efficiency to all our spiritual labors. But might I add, there is another possibility tonight, brothers and sisters, even more awesome in its implication. There is a possibility not only have we ignored the Holy Spirit, there is a possibility we have grieved the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you some examples, because I am concerned tonight. I am concerned for the church I love, because I am convinced it is this organized, identifiable Seventh-day Adventist church that the Lord will use to finish His work. But is there a possibility that each in our own way we have grieved the Holy Spirit? Let me give you an example of what concerns me tonight. You go back to historic Adventism. That would be the convictions that brought this group of Methodist and Baptist and Christian Connection and non-denominational students together into a critical mass of Bible-studying concerned people who ultimately discovered Seventh-day Adventism. Go back to the historical basis upon which they opened the Word of God and what drove them and caused them to have faith. And you have one dominating truth, one conviction that they felt, and that is that getting ready for heaven was the most awesomely important task any human being could ever do. Particularly a person who expected to see the face of God without first going through the grave. See, when you expect to see God face to face, they said, you live differently, and you dress differently, and you act differently. And forgive me, folk, yeah, you even eat differently than you might have in another era and another time. Why? Because they were convicted the world was rushing toward a confrontation with something called final judgment. And most of the people in the world would probably never do any serious study of the Word of God. If they saw the Bible in a convincing way, they would see the Bible lived out through some person who believed that they were getting ready for Jesus. The most convincing Bible that was ever printed was actually a living transcript of God's character in a human life. And so the whole concept of early Adventism wasn't, I gotta get good so I'm good enough for salvation. Folk, let's let that one rest. You will never be good enough for salvation. The Lord gave it to you as a gift. Take it from Him and be grateful for it. But there is a reason why you and I should have a transcendent quality of life. It isn't self-centered. It's all around us. In a world of 5 to 6 billion people who will make catastrophically important decisions under enormous pressures as history collapses on itself and error is supported by supernatural miracles. That's the kind of crisis people will face. Folk, they deserve to see the gospel lived out by people who claim to be the remnant church. As a lawyer, I think I see a due process issue there. How can the Lord condemn a generation of people for making a bad decision if His people haven't given them one glass clear view of truth? So historically, Adventism says we owe the world more than business as usual. We are in Yom Kippur. We are in Day of Atonement. It is time for affliction of soul. That's why the dress got more simple, and maybe some of the decorations came off, just like in the time of ancient Israel. Not a legalistic attempt to earn heaven. Heaven's been paid for. This is a way to witness to other people. Well, that is classic Bible Adventism. That's John 14, is it not? Or Revelation 14, I should say. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And notice something interesting there. As soon as John looks forward in time and describes a generation of God's people who are keeping the commandments, present tense, within two verses, the Lord has come. Because Revelation 14:14 shows you that awesome cloud with the king himself wearing the crown, holding the sickle, blowing the trumpet. That's the second coming. And just two verses after God's people keep the commandments, in fact, the Lord comes. That's the Advent. So from that thing, therefore, in the writings of Adventism, we have a classic series of statements that have always been held up as the standard by which people would live if they expected to see Jesus. One example of that comes from Desire of Ages, page 671. And notice how the Holy Spirit is woven into this thing. Desire of Ages 671 says the Holy Spirit was the highest of all gifts that Jesus could solicit from his Father. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Notice the next sentence, because I think it is consistent with what I just said about people glorifying God at the end of time through the quality of their lives. The Spirit was to glorify Christ by revealing His grace to the world. The very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of His people. You know, she didn't say the honor of the believers. That's irrelevant, folk. When we get to heaven, Adam himself will throw his crown at the feet of Jesus. He didn't buy anything. He only gave back a little bit. And so will we. Well, in The Sanctified Life, page 92, the same thought is expressed. And I want to share it with you because I think we need to think about it. Sanctified Life, page 92. Let none deceive themselves with the belief that God will pardon and bless them while they're trampling upon one of His requirements. The willful commission of a known sin silences the witnessing voice of the Spirit and separates the soul from God. You want to get rid of the Holy Spirit? I guess that's a good way to do it. Play with sin. Finally, to wrap up the thought I'm wanting to leave with you, now get this from Testimonies to Ministers, page 506. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ. End of quote. Let me ask you a question. Three times now in the writing of the Spirit of Prophecy, we have seen something that seems to indicate that it is the role of the Holy Spirit to perfect our characters. Now, you wouldn't have to go to Ellen White to come to that conclusion. You could do it very easily in Ephesians 4, could you not? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, wherewith ye are what? Sealed unto the day of salvation. Do a little research in the Bible, and you'll discover the role of the Holy Spirit is in part to straighten out our lives. Now, if that is so, if it is the special work of the Holy Spirit to effect reformation of life, to purify the heart, and to glorify Jesus by exemplifying His character through living people, then if we ever came to the conclusion that that kind of victory is not possible in this world, whose work are we insulting? The work of Jesus? The work of the Father? Whom? The Holy Spirit. Whom are we grieving if we do? Is there any biblical assurance that it is a relatively safe thing to do to grieve the Holy Spirit? That would appear to be the one way we can turn off the frequency by which heaven communicates. Well, let's go back and just reread that one statement. I just think it's kind of encouraging. Actually, it isn't discouraging. What does Ellen White say here? By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the human character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ. Now then, a campus chaplain expressed his concern that half our kids are bailing out of this church. Let me read you something else from his book. It comes from the same book, Adventism for a New Generation, page 178. While I turn to that, let your ears kind of retain the echo of Testimonies to Ministers. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ. Now let's listen to this recent author in Adventism. I'm quoting, "Is the second advent somehow conditional on the behavior or accomplishments of God's people? There is the theory that Jesus will not return until His people have fully revealed His character by overcoming every sin, and thereby demonstrating that God's law can be perfectly kept by His remnant people. This is a perfectionistic view which seems to encourage spiritual elitism and cannot be found in Scripture. Catch the next sentence. This one is fascinating. God's people do keep His slant, her law, but they do not keep it perfectly. Well, you know, I'm glad I read some of these well-researched books because I learn things. I learn things about the nature of God. I always thought He had expressed His gender, but here it says God's people do keep His slant, her law. There's one other little point here that kind of stuck in my mind as long as I'm dwelling on that point. Did you realize the Holy Spirit was a female? Well, here it is from page 275 of the same book. In Old Testament times, God's Spirit affected people in bizarre ways. She filled Saul with glory as he prophesied on one occasion. Now, is it just me, or is there tension between what I read about overcoming in this book and what I read to you from Testimonies to Ministers? Am I missing a point here, or is there a controversy? And if there is a controversy, folk, then might we better understand why our kids are saying, I've had enough of this. I'm going out where at least stuff makes sense to me. Because I can't figure out where you people are coming from. Let's go to another point of real concern to me tonight. We've dwelt with the issue that the special work of the Holy Spirit is to perfect character for an end-time generation so they can help people around them. And I fear that if we decide the Holy Spirit can't do what it's designed to do, we are in fact grieving the only agency from which we can get that kind of spiritual power. Point number two. What about the gift of prophecy? Is there a possibility we could also grieve the Holy Spirit by our relationship to the gift of prophecy? Could that happen? Well, number one, let's settle it in our minds where the gift of prophecy comes from. By the way, where did the Bible come from? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by whom? 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the spirit of prophecy is biblically the gift of the Holy Spirit, verbally, so to speak, through the channel of somebody's mind. They leave a verbal record of the impressions and truths that the Holy Spirit gave them. Thank the Lord, they do it in their own language. We need human beings speaking to human beings. We understand that, don't we? And so we have all these fascinating ways of expression. Some of the eloquence of Isaiah, the simplicity of Peter's writing, the profound theology of Paul, and that awesome imagery of Daniel and Revelation. 40 different people through the course of history have been conduits for the Holy Spirit. But there is nothing biblically more clear than that at the end of time, the gift of prophecy is a vital gift that the Lord reserves the right to give His church. Joel 2 and Matthew 24 and Acts 2 and Amos 3 and Revelation 12:17 and 1 Corinthians 1:6 and on, the whole array, the cascade of Scripture comes down pointing to the fact that you cannot write off the gift of the Spirit or the Spirit of prophecy at the end of the first century. As a matter of fact, there is nothing more biblically clear than the gift of prophecy will exist at or near the time for the coming of Jesus. Why? Because Amos 3:7 says the Lord God will do nothing except what? He revealeth His secrets unto His servants the prophets. Now, I don't have time to do it tonight, but I think I did it on a tape for American Cassette Ministry somewhere else, I don't remember where, in which I go through a listing of the major events in the history of the world, from the flood, the captivity of Israel, the exodus of Israel, the first advent of Jesus, Pentecost, all of these major events in human history. Every time that the Lord foretold an event would take place in the future, when it was time for that event to actually happen, even though it was hundreds of years downstream from the prophecy that foretold it, when it was time for the event to take place, the Lord raised up another prophet or more than one prophet to remind people it's time, it's about to happen. Do some research and you'll discover that is exactly the case. Do you mean to tell me that every other time in the history of the world, the Lord would raise up a prophet to remind people when an event is about to occur
And when the second coming of Jesus is at the door, he wouldn't do it? Makes no sense. Well, if the gift of prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit, and if there will be an end-time gift of prophecy who comes from that same Spirit, if we reject the Spirit of prophecy, whom are we grieving? You're not going to hurt Ellen White, folks. She's dead. But you may hurt somebody else. He may get hurt. Now, let me read something to you from the same book, page 58. And let me be sure I have the right quote for you, because this one, again, kind of challenges my thinking. I think probably the page I'm looking for here, in part, is 201. How can we afford to worship a dead prophet, Ellen White, while we remain close to the prophetic spirit as a living reality in the community of faith? Well, that particular paragraph immediately follows one which says, why did the church dismiss a theologian like Desmond Ford, who was doing such creative and Christ-centered work? But the one that really concerns me more than that is the one on page 130. Let me read it to you. I'm going to quote it without comment. I don't think I need to comment on it. Quote, I struggled with anxieties into my late teens. My mind had been so bombarded with Ellen White quotes in school that I found myself vacillating back and forth between rebellion and a religion of guilt and fear. Like a controlling mother in a dysfunctional family, she seemed to be smothering me with her spiritual authority. End of quote. Well, folk, none of us were angels in school. I'm living testimony to that. I look back aghast at my own stupidity and then in wonder at the Lord's patience and His mercy. And folk, we're all here as miracles of mercy. And I have no more right to stand up here than anybody. You know, the Lord, but for the grace of God, where would we be? I know where I would be. I would be somewhere between Kansan Island and the Philippine Islands. Because during the Vietnam War, a shipmate of mine pulled me out of the South China Sea, or I wouldn't be here. But I well remember my high school days, and maybe one reason I'm still in this room is that I used to read Ellen White and the Bible. I read it for probably some rather immature, egocentric reasons. I admit that now, but I read it. And the Lord took my improper motivations and still used them, and the spirit of prophecy hung on to me when otherwise I could have let go. And I never felt like I was being stifled by a mother in a dysfunctional family. On the other hand, the spirit of prophecy has made the Bible more real to me. Is there one more way that we could grieve the Holy Spirit? Yeah, there are many ways. Let me just give you one illustration. This one comes from Counsels to Teachers. And it's about a little event that occurred back in the time of Battle Creek College. And I don't know what the kids did. They got involved in some kind of amusement, and Ellen White was aware of it. And, of course, Ellen White had looked beyond the veil where you see cosmic realities. I mean, she saw Star Wars when it was the real thing, not something created by Steve Spielberg. And so to her, everything was so real out there, the angels, heaven, the onrushing end of time, and the nightmare of the 20th century that she knew was coming. So when she saw kids kind of wasting their time, I guess she felt badly about it. And on one such occasion, when the kids had done just that, in what must have been a mild comparison with what we did in school and what our kids are doing now, she wrote a little testimony here that found its way into Counsels to Teachers, page 220. Let me read it to you. See what you make of it. Satan and his angels are laying their snares for your souls. And he is working upon teachers and pupils to induce them to engage in amusements which become intensely absorbing. Can you folks think of any amusements which become intensely absorbing these days? Yeah, it's a cyclopean eye that sits in your family room and entertains you, isn't it? Well, she said, Satan would work to induce teachers and pupils to engage in amusements which become intensely absorbing, but which counteract most decidedly the operation and working of the Holy Spirit of God upon the human heart. Now, there may be a reason much more profound than we have classically realize as to why, in the old days at least, we as Adventists warned our kids there are some kinds of entertainment that may have traps in them you don't fully understand. And here's one of them. Apparently, something happens here in the physiology of the human brain that allows that kind of amusement to counteract most effectively the working of the Spirit of God. Now, she goes on page 221 to add the following. The Lord opened before me the necessity of establishing a school at Battle Creek that should not pattern after any school in existence. We were to have teachers who would keep their souls in the fear of God. Teachers were to educate in spiritual things to prepare a people to stand in the trying crisis before us. But there has been a departure from God's plan in many ways. Amusements are doing more to counteract the working of the Holy Spirit than anything else, and the Lord is grieved. I don't know what amusements they were engaging in, but I doubt they were looking at something like this. Now, I don't know how well you folk in the back can see this particular video cassette. I realize it's inappropriate to hold up from a Seventh-day Adventist pulpit, but I have to do it, folk, because you know where I got this? I got this in the student bookstore of my Adventist alma mater just a week and a half ago. Cost me $9.99, but I thought it was worth it because I don't intend to look at the thing, and some kid won't have the chance. Now, with this in mind, let's go back and reread testimonies or counsels to teachers and students. Satan and his angels are laying their snares for your souls, and he is working upon teachers and pupils to induce them to engage in amusements, which become intensely absorbing. Well, any reasonably normal male would find this intensely absorbing. It kind of jumped off the shelf at me. But then she says this kind of amusement is doing more to counteract the working of the Holy Spirit than anything else, and the Lord is grieved. She adds something that maybe we should add for the sake of completion two pages over. Teachers who have not a progressive religious experience, but who accept their wages as the main thing, are not fit for the solemn, awfully solemn position which they occupy. Nothing more sacred probably than holding in your hand the destiny of the lives of kids who have been entrusted to you by the Adventist public. The real tragedy of that is that the Lord has such a high dream for the young people of this church. Here is one example of that. In the closing scenes of this earth's history, many children and youth will astonish people by their witness to the truth, which will be born in simplicity, yet with spirit and power. That's God's dream for Adventist young people. And so as a result of what I see tonight, I am afraid that we have not only ignored the Holy Spirit, but you and I and all of us together and corporately, in whatever sense you want to look at it, we have grieved the Holy Spirit. And it's time, folk, to do something about it. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 126. Let the church arise and repent of her backslidings before God. Let the watchman awake. Give the trumpet a certain sound. It is a definite warning that we are to proclaim. The church must rouse to action. The Spirit of God can never come in until the church prepares the way. There should be earnest searching of heart. We have not the first reason for self-congratulation or self-exaltation. Oh, my brethren, will you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Now let's close. One time, again, going back to volume 6. The restraining Spirit of God is now being withdrawn from the earth. Hurricanes, storms, tempest, fire and flood, disasters by sea and land follow each other in quick succession. The signs thickening around us tell of the near approach of the Son of God. And when God shall bid his angels loose the winds, there will be such a scene of strife as no pen can picture. Could the curtain be rolled back, and could you discern the purposes of God and the judgments that are about to fall upon the world? Could you see your own attitude, you would fear and tremble for your own souls and for the souls of your fellow men. Earnest prayers would go up to heaven. You would weep between the porch and the altar. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter in to temptation. Watch against the stealthy approach of the enemy. Watch against old habits and natural inclinations, lest they assert themselves. Force them back and watch. Watch the thoughts. Watch the plans. Lest they become self-centered. Watch over souls whom Christ has purchased with His own blood. Watch for opportunities to do them good. Watch, lest coming suddenly, He find you sleeping. Shall we close? Heavenly Father, somehow let us see what reality really is. Just a glimpse for a moment into that fourth dimension where angels travel and where the war is fought. And then help us get back to this world in which we live and realize it matters. It matters an awful lot. And give us the Holy Spirit and forgive us for grieving it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.